trusting God,
my Savior, who will never fail. He will never fail.
Amen. How many believe that? Hallelujah. He can never fail. And he will never fail. Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Well, we're thankful to be back together once again. We had a wonderful time on Wednesday, and we just thank the Lord for his goodness. We had lots of reports of what the Lord had done for different ones. And, you know, you get your faith is built up, and you get scrubbed out, and, you know, sometimes the scrubbing out is just, you know, all the things that get put in our heads on a daily basis, and rubbing shoulders with the world, and so all the fears and doubts and things that we go through, all of that, and the Word comes and scrubs it out, and in place of it is faith. Amen. He remembers. Amen. I didn't get to myself till probably, I don't know, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I think, on Thursday. Sister Jennifer and I were just fellowshipping around the Word for hours after we got home, and then she fell asleep, so I didn't have anybody else to fellowship with. Eventually, I got to sleep, but anyway, our God is God. Amen. Ain't God good?
Amen.
Yes. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. So we'd like to continue a thought we started with last Sunday morning, and as we had mentioned, we're laying something out that is not just for those that are here, but something that people can refer back to at other times, you know, when wondering, well, what is this that we're following and why are we following it? And is it scriptural? And if so, then where is it in the scripture? So this will be the Elijah anointing part 2, and we'd like to start it. We'd like to read once again from Matthew chapter 17 and the first 13 verses. Matthew 17, starting at the first verse. And after 6 days, and of course, what comes after the sixth day? The seventh day, right? So this is actually something that literally took place, but it was parabolic as well. It was like, it's prophetic. So on the seventh day, at the end of the church ages, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, 3 witnesses, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured, and that word means to change to another form, was transfigured before them. Of course, we know that he was transfigured into the form that we will see him in his coming day. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Wouldn't you have liked to have listened in to that conversation? No doubt they were speaking to him about what was things that were to be, things that were yet in his future, and they were encouraging him, and he was being strengthened by the things that they had to say. But we also know that Moses and Elijah are a type of the dead in Christ, and those that are alive and remain at the end time. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, literally Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. How many believes in clouds? This is the same cloud that overshadowed the children of Israel while they were traveling through the wilderness in the desert. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. So they're just laying out on their faces. They're frightened. And, of course, those that were at the bottom of the mountain, they didn't hear a thunder. Or, excuse me, they didn't hear a voice. They heard a thunder. But those that were at the top of the mountain, they heard a voice. When the disciples had heard it, they fell on their face, were sore afraid. At the bottom, they heard thunder. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Now, he didn't just come and lay his finger on them. That word "touched" means he embraced them. He grabbed a hold of them and embraced them, you know, like a mother does her child. "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they come down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man." So this was a vision of his coming day that was revealed to the three witnesses that were up there with him. "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Now, they hadn't really fully grasped onto this idea that he's going to die, be buried, and then raise again after 3 days, even though he's mentioned it. And his disciples asked him, and here's how we know that, because it says, and his disciples asked him, "Well, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" So, okay, so if you're going to die, be buried, and raise again, well, you were supposed to be foreran. And why does the scripture say that Elijah must first come? "But I say unto you, that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but they've done unto him whatsoever they listed." So at this point in time, they'd taken his head off. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now they saw John forerunning. They received John, but they didn't recognize fully that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of one coming in the spirit of Elijah to forerun. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather together with those of like precious faith, first of all, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our mistakes, our failures, our slowness of heart at times, Lord. And Father, that you'd wash us this morning with the water of your word. Cleanse us, Lord, from the tops of our heads to the bottom of our feet. Father, change us, mold us, make us more in your image until that's what other people see, Lord, is your image and your image only on display. May your will be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. Bless my brothers, bless my sisters, and Lord, as the word goes forth, we're in expectation, Lord, that you'll minister to each and every heart according to our needs, those that are present, those that are listening in or will listen in. And Father, we thank you for that, and we give you praise and honor and glory for it. Father, may your blessings be with each one, may each one be encouraged, and when we leave the building, may we leave, Lord, saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he ministered to us and talked to us along the way?" But Lord, we don't want to leave you in the building. We want you to travel with us into our homes and wherever we're gathering for meals and so forth, Lord, and then bring us back once again to fellowship around your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So last Sunday we looked at the lives of two prophets, and we're tempted to backtrack, but we don't want to do that because then we'll just re-preach what we already brought last Sunday. So we looked at the lives of Elisha and Elijah, and we saw that not much was known about or written about either one of them. And we saw that Israel had been split into two kingdoms of Judah and Israel, a northern and southern kingdom. And the nation as a whole was backslid and had brought worship of the gods of the heathen people that were in the same lands when Israel returned from Babylon and were in the lands of Lebanon. And of course, they also brought back some of the deities from Babylon, the worship of some of those deities, that is. So Ahab, we know, was made king, and Ahab was wanting to form an alliance with Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And of course, in the New Testament, it is Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, and you'll hear about Tyre and Sidon, port cities up in Lebanon, just across the border, or just a little bit north of the border of Israel, of what we know as Israel today. And Ethbaal wanted to unite with Ahab and vice versa, and so Ethbaal, he gave Ahab his daughter, Jezebel, and Jezebel, of course, was an idol worshiper, and Ethbaal was the priest of Asher, the priest of Astarte, and Jezebel was a very zealous worshiper of Astarte in particular, and as a result, there were those that that were in Judah and Jerusalem that worshiped Jehovah, sort of, as we looked at on Wednesday. And there were those that worshiped Baal, sort of. And a man by the name of Elijah just suddenly appears, and he comes before the king, and he tells them of a drought that's coming, and he tells them that this drought is going to last for 3 years, and that the only way that this drought is going to go away is when Elijah calls for it. He said, not even dew from heaven will fall until I call for it. And then 3 years go by, and Elijah returns after being kept by the Lord and nourished by a stream. And a showdown is called between the God of Israel and Baal, the God of the Zidonians. And as we saw, Elijah declared, let the God that is God, let him answer with fire. Amen. And of course, we went through that last Sunday morning, so we're not going to go through all that took place, but we know all the way through the scripture, God always answers with fire. And then we saw that there was an Elisha that walked with Elijah and was desirous to have a double portion of the anointing that was upon Elijah. Elijah actually tried to dissuade him from following him. He tried to shake him loose, and his faith was being tested. His faith was being challenged. But Elisha says, you know, as the Lord liveth, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stick right by your side. And of course, Elijah said, well, you've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me when I go up, you can have that double portion. And so, of course, we know that he did, that he was faithful, that he followed after him, and he ended up with a double portion of the anointing that was upon Elijah. But his name's Elisha, and Elijah's name is Elijah. And we know that in the Old Testament, we know that the ministries of the prophets, they all mirrored in part what would be done in Christ Jesus. None of them were the fullness, but each one, there was an element, there was an anointing of Christ that was projecting through them attributes that would be lived out in its fullness in the man Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we can say that the spirit of Elijah was actually the spirit of Christ that anointed Elijah. We don't want to get in our minds that the spirit of Elijah was a human spirit, right? It's an anointing, and only Christ has the anointing. Amen? And so we know that there was a certain there were certain characteristics that identify this certain type of a ministry, but it's always Christ. It's given this particular name because God is going to operate in a certain way, and he's going to manifest certain things through this certain type of a ministry. Now, there certainly is a human spirit that goes along with that, and there's a human soul that goes along with that. But the anointing is always Christ. It's Christ throughout all the ages. So that anointing represented a very specific manifestation of that Spirit. It is the anointing of Christ working on and through a person in a certain way for a certain purpose. So the Spirit, we know, is the life force that anoints the Word to put it into action. And the Spirit and the Word are the same. They are one and the same. And we can easily see in Ephesians that there are five ministerial offices that differ one from another, of course, but it's all the anointing of one Christ. So these ministering gifts, it's Christ. And it's like a diamond that has many facets to it, and each facet is reflecting a portion of the light that strikes it. So you're seeing it from a different vantage point or a different angle, but it's all the same diamond. So the Elijah anointing then is a manifestation of Christ working in a certain way to show that it is Him dwelling and working among His people. And there's always a purpose for this. And in this case, He is anointing a man to turn the hearts of the people. And so Elijah's job was to turn the hearts of the people away from idol worship and back to worshiping the true God of their forefathers, to worshiping Jehovah. And we see a particular anointing in the ministry of Elijah, and then we see that particular anointing again in Elisha's ministry, though they are two different men. Amen? And we see the anointing of Christ working through other prophets throughout the Old Testament, but we don't see this particular Elijah anointing again throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. We do see a great falling away from the truth that takes place from the time that they returned from Babylon to the time of the birth of Jesus, so over about a 500-year period. And as we looked at on Wednesday, there was about a 120-year period to rebuild the temple, and then there was like a 400-year period of silence before the time of the Lord Jesus. And it was during that time that Malachi spoke according to the word of the Lord. And so we know that from Eden to Malachi, God has been unfolding to us His great master plan. He laid it all out in the Old Testament. He laid out all of His pieces and gave us a glimpse of what it was that He was going to do. And of course, it takes inspiration to catch the revelation of what's laying there. But once it's revealed to you, you can't not see it. And, you know, His plan was to teach man the very nature of God, to show man who God is. And He didn't want them to just come to know God in some kind of an intellectual way, but He wants them to be the very expression of a portion of Him that's lived out here on the earth. God wants to live out His very own attributes in human flesh. He wants to express Himself and be known through human flesh. So we know that the whole purpose of the new birth is to bring forth sons and daughters of God that are in the very image of God, each one reflecting a different attribute of God Himself, being sons and daughters of God. You know, in my own family, I've got two boys, and one of them is reflecting attributes, certain attributes. The other one is reflecting other attributes. They came from the same father, but they're not identical twins. And even if they were identical twins, we know that in terms of our character and our personality and our nature, we're still different. Even though our DNA might be the same, we're still different beings in the soul. There are different attributes that are being manifested. So that means that sons and daughters of God are attributes of God that are being lived out. And God was showing us His very nature throughout the Old Testament. And He was preparing the world for a kinsman redeemer for us to recognize Him when He came. So he lays it all out, and then Paul picks it up, and Paul, the master teacher, shows us how he is the fulfillment of all of that. And he's still doing the very same work today that he started back then, and that very same plan hasn't changed. He's still unfolding himself amongst us. In fact, in this last age, he's becoming the very head of the body. And rather than tabernacling in a tabernacle out in the wilderness or in a place called Jerusalem, his tabernacle is not made with hands. His tabernacle is a physical body, and it's a mystical body. And he is having the preeminence in that body. And it's his masterpiece. It's his idea of perfect worship. A man completely surrendered to God, that's perfect worship. So God's instrument to do this in the Old Testament was a small and obscure nation called Israel that started from one man who lived in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldees. And Chaldea is in a place that science calls the cradle of civilization. It's also known as the Fertile Crescent, where they say that the act of agriculture, of planting intentionally and harvesting crops, that's where that first originated, they say. And out of Chaldea, God calls out one man and his wife to follow him. And then he forms a nation from that couple, from that man and that woman. And then he forms other nations through Abraham and other wives that he has. He forms other nations. And then God separates this one nation unto himself. And through that nation, he shows to the world his attributes of his being. Now, we know that everything that Israel projected and everything that Israel lived out was once in Abraham. But now all of those attributes were being expressed in the natural. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. God's desire is not just to have a family. God's desire is to be a family, is to express himself and actually live out his very own thoughts amongst us. So he reveals his plan through this little family 650 years before there ever is a nation of Israel living in a land that he promised to them. And he prophesies that through Abraham, this one man, will come a great nation that dwells in a land of their own, a special land, and through them all, that little nation, all the people of the earth will be blessed. And this was the promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed, and it's still true today. The drama is a lengthy one, of course. It is 650 years from the time of the promise being given to this single family that has zero seed and apparently no way to have a family, to the time when the nation is living in their own promised land. So 650 years go by. And we know that God works according to his own time. Is that right? So our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be found serving him. Whenever he decides to fulfill his promise, we want to be available. Not my will, but thy will be done. Be it unto me according to thy will. So God brings 12 tribes to Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with this new nation. He proposes marriage. He exchanges vows, and he promises to be their God, and they promise back that we will be your people, and we will have no other gods before you. And that is the covenant of every child of God. That's the same covenant that each child has with him. You will be my God. You alone will be my God. He is all that I want, and he's all that I need. Amen? And he will provide all that I have need of. Hallelujah. So my pledge to him in return is, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Take me. I belong to you. And to unite with him, my first nature that I was born with, that ruled over me, that sin nature, in order for me to unite with him, that first nature must be dead. It's a type of my first husband. That nature must die. A woman who has a living husband cannot remarry while her husband yet lives. I can't be married to Christ and be married to the world. Be married to that old nature. I can't serve two masters. Right? So if I'm unfaithful to him, he can put me away. And he can marry another, as Jehovah did with Israel. But I can't put him away and marry another. It's till death do we part. But I have no desire. When I said, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, and to the very end, I'm in it. Amen. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So in the covenant with Israel, a law is given to the people. And this law in particular, it raises morality to a new level. It actually shows them right from wrong, which they, you know, they weren't guilty of doing wrong before because they didn't know what was wrong. But now he's showing them what's right and what's wrong. He raises morality to a new level. And it also lays out the makings of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the form of worship and the order of the days. And the Ten Commandments are an exchange of vows for how the people and God pledge to live together. And then there are those in the Ten Commandments that lay out how the people will live with one another as part of the bride. So the nation of Israel was to become a blessing to all the world. And Israel still is a blessing to all the world, whether the world recognizes it or not. The blessings that we have in the world today, they came because God is God to a people, and then they are his people. And God remembers. He hasn't forgotten his promises. The whole world is blessed because he is God to a people. Now we're speaking of a natural heritage and a natural people. How much more of a spiritual church, a spiritual bride? So God chose a nation to walk among and then to take on human flesh and live among to the place that he would be Emmanuel. They would call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. No longer God over us, but God with us. And what a remarkable story that is. The great eternal one coming among us to live with us, to live amongst us. The great creator himself coming down to camp out with us, if you will. And in the 120 years from Saul to Solomon, it seemed that this would be lived out at that particular time. But we see that Solomon had brought in things that later that should not have been brought in. He shouldn't have done it. They were to have one God. But Solomon brings in foreign women with their foreign gods, and he actually builds temples to satisfy these women. And upon his death, there's a great rebellion that breaks out among the people, and a civil war splits the kingdom into two parts. And God had to deal with rebellion in this nation, and he had to deal with it over and over and over. They fell away in Egypt, they backslid in the wilderness, then again in Israel. And, you know, whenever there is a delay, God makes a promise and then there's a delay. They backslide. They backslid in the wilderness, again in Israel. Whenever there's a delay, men's hearts fall away. Lukewarmness is the greatest threat that we have. Because lukewarmness wiggles its way in during the time of the delay, when it seems like there isn't much going on. Of course, there is much going on, but it's like we've talked about many times before, about a clock. There's gears that are turning inside of a clock, and they're turning, and they're moving, and they're not stopping, and they're keeping perfect time, and they're doing just what they're supposed to do. But then there are certain appointed times when certain events are going to take place. Maybe there's a sound that the clock will make according to what the time of the day is. Maybe it'll send some little bird out to make a noise or some soldier to walk out or whatever. But that will only happen at the appointed time. And the gears are turning all the time leading up to those events. Right? And so you could imagine in your mind that there's not much happening with that clock at all, that nothing's really going on, and it's just going to be that way forever. But then all of a sudden, at the right time, there's all kinds of action that takes place. So whenever there is a delay, men's hearts fall away, and lukewarmness is the greatest threat. And that's what we're facing here in this last age. And we know that sin always brings death, and Israel was falling into sin in the reign of Solomon. But God always sends a messenger with a message to restore. And we know that judgment is prophesied, and we don't deny that, and we don't avoid it, but we also know that restoration is prophesied. Right. Amen? Prophecies come of a Messiah who's going to bring an everlasting kingdom. But there are also prophecies of further falling aways that will take place over time. And the people are finally taken from Israel and they're put in the hands of wicked men. Men that are more wicked than the leaders of Israel, who could be pretty wicked themselves at times. And God had made a covenant, and God was going to use these other nations to punish Israel and to purge Israel and then to bring her back. So if you're a child of God this morning, friends, God has made a covenant, and God is going to do whatever it is he has to do to bring you back.
Right.
You say, bring me back. I've always been good. None of us were good.
Right.
None of us. But he made a promise.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And he remembers. Hallelujah. So somehow, God will get the wayward man. Somehow, God will get the wayward woman
Amen.
Back to himself.
Amen.
God brought his people back after they were down in Babylon those many years, 70 years, I believe. And he raises up a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who is laughed at by the people. And there were even other prophets who defied the prophecies of Jeremiah and said that they wouldn't come to pass. They were speaking against what Jeremiah had said. But long after Jeremiah was taken off the scene, a period of 70 years passes from the time of the captivity, just like he said, and God begins to work with a remnant that he's bringing back into the Holy Land. And we read in the books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and in the experiences of Daniel about a nation that's in exile. But God was still giving them hope and was giving them the revelation of their destiny. Because their destiny was set. God had set their destiny already. And do you know, friends, what your message is today? It is the revelation of your destiny. It is the revealing of your expected end. God promised, he said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, right? Well, God has an expected end for his children as well. He's not gambling. He's not throwing dice. He's not saying, well, if I make enough people somehow, odds are somebody's going to fulfill this. No, your destiny is set.
Amen.
That doesn't make it easy, but it's in his hands.
Amen.
He will not be denied.
Amen.
He has set your destiny, and your message puts that vision before you of what your destiny is. So, it not only shows our destiny, but it shows the destinies of all people. It tells of judgment that's to come, but it also tells of a way of escape. God always provides a way of escape for his elect, because destruction is not, that's not his plan for his children. So there are people that are living in Satan's Eden today that will not bow to the gods of Babylon, so to speak. And God is delivering them. And God will keep them. And they will be without spot or wrinkle. And they will have a body change. And they will look death right in the face and say, "You have no part in me." So we read about the rebuilding of the temple and the disapproval of the kings of this work. And we know that it took 120 years to rebuild that temple. And, you know, it was taking time to rebuild it. And it would not be outwardly as glorious as Solomon's temple was. And yet the glory itself would be greater. Solomon's temple was visited with the pillar of fire. But this temple would be visited with that very same pillar of fire in human flesh. The glory was that the Messiah would come and would stand in the temple as promised. But with the delay in the rebuilding of the temple, there came cynicism, there came a relaxation, there came a lukewarmness to where they weren't even looking for his coming anymore like they once were. They used to be on the edge of their seat. It used to be their purpose in life, but they had much other things that they were looking at. And so the message, as we looked at on Wednesday, the message of Malachi was that the day of the Lord was coming, and a messenger would come first that would herald his coming and would prepare a way before him. So obviously there's some preparation work that would be needed to do before the Messiah would come, before the Lord would come. And this message declared that a messenger would come and he would turn hearts back. But how long would it be before the Messiah would come? Daniel was given a clue in the 70 weeks of sevens. From Malachi to John the Baptist, it would be silent. It would be 400 years. Almost, you know, twice as long as America has been a nation. The people of Israel, they began to languish without a prophet. They had the Old Testament, but the people began to drift away from God. And many of the Jews didn't return from the exile. Many of them, strangely enough, remained in Babylon and in Greece and in other places. And the reading of the word declined, and the laws of God had a diminishing place in their lives, and the law of God started to become mystified. It wasn't understood very well. The priests were failing at their duties. The Persians had brought in the idea that God is aloof and that God is distant. And 400 years, God is silent, and it seemed to be evidence that would support what the Persians were saying. But God was waiting for the time when he could fulfill the prophecy. Nations, think about this now, friends. Nations had to be in certain places, right? Rome had to be ready to devour the Christ child when he was born. Rome wasn't in power 400 years prior. Isaiah's prophecy became obscure. How could this be so when he is such a distant God, they thought? But he's an on-time God, friends. He's never late. He's always right on time. The problem is, it's our understanding that's the issue, right? God's word never fails. God's word is not even written to be confusing, right? God wants to reveal his word, and he does reveal his word to his people. He shows them what he's going to do ahead of time. He showed Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom. He showed Noah what he was going to do before the floods. He showed the church what he was going to do when the New Testament covenant was ushered in and what would take place on the day of Pentecost. He's told us what would take place in the end time. He told us what would take place in each and every age along the way. And he's an on-time God. So Isaiah's prophecy becomes more and more obscure. The priests, they were to teach the precepts from one generation to another. But there was a period of time when the temple's gone. And when the temple was gone, the temple is replaced with a synagogue. And it's a place where people pray. It's a place where people gather to discuss his word. And there's a declining role of the priesthood during the times that they're meeting in the synagogue. Rabbis or teachers, they gradually replace the priesthood with their superior knowledge of God. So now it becomes more like a university rather than a priesthood. Sectarianism raises up as leaders of men begin to handle the word. And Persia gives rise to Greece. And then Greece gives rise to Romans, just as it was prophesied in the book of Daniel. So Rome permits a ruler over Palestine and over Persia. And the ruler is one of the most cruel rulers, they say. And this man begins to sell the offices of the priesthood. He confiscates property. He loots the temple, literally. He sacrifices a pig on the pagan altar in the temple. And Herod rebuilds the temple that had been desecrated by this other ruler. But we have the Pharisees now ruling, and they have broad support among the people. And they have their own teachings. And the Pharisees teach of a life after death. Wonderful, right? But then there's another group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are they're another big sect, and they have a lot of pull and a lot of influence. And they are patterned after the Greek intellectual movement. And they teach that the soul dies with the body. So as the saying goes, you know, they're Sadducees. They teach that their soul dies with the body. They're sad, you see. They rejected the teachings of the other sects, and they stayed with the scrolls, they claimed, but they held on to the Torah with a legalistic understanding of the word. Very hard, very cold, and very legalistic. And there were other sects as well. We're just touching some of the main ones, but you know, the Jews had wandered a long way from the exchange of vows that took place on Mount Sinai. That's the point. And this setting was setting the stage for one to come that would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so we say all of this, and it's important. It's important to know why we needed somebody to prepare. Well, why did we need somebody to prepare? Because it was so much confusion. Right. And people had no idea what it was that they were even waiting for. Right. Or looking for. Or whether or not it had actually happened. So where we left off last Sunday, we saw that the stage was being set for the Messiah to come to the earth and for a forerunner to appear on the scene who would prepare the way before him. And the religious sects of the day, they had replaced the word with creeds and with the teachings of man. They had elevated these things above the word. Temple worship had been replaced with meetings at the synagogue. And the priesthood was replaced increasingly with rabbis who were learned secular teachers. Positions in the synagogue were bought and sold. And many sects arose that no longer gave the word first place. The Sadducees, they rejected the oral traditions and they claimed to stay only with the law, but they had no understanding of what it was that they were reading. It's kind of like the modern day Baptists. Oh, we've got the word and we're staying with the word. I don't doubt that at all, but can you explain it to me? No. They readily applied their, the Sadducees, they readily applied their Hellenistic or Greek understanding to the law. And there were other sects, such as the Zealots and the Herodians and the Samaritans and the scribes and so forth. The Jewish teachings and the practices, they had wandered a long way from Mount Sinai. They were saying things that were completely different than what was said on that mount. But all of these conditions were but setting the stage for another prophet to rise up with the anointing of the Elijah Spirit. And he was to turn the hearts of the fathers to receive the coming Messiah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to be as children, little children, in order to receive a new kingdom, a new dispensation, which is called grace. And to enter into this kingdom, you must be born again, and you must be as a little child. So his ministry was to take the high places and make them low. That's speaking of bringing that humility, breaking these people down, these know-it-alls. They know everything, and they can quote the law, and they can point to how they never broke the law, but they had to be as little children in order to receive Christ. So the apostasy and the falling away, that had to come first. And the building of the sects that exalted their teachings over the Word of God, that had to come first. And this was the conditions of the day that John faced when he came on the scene, John the Baptist. And as far as the church was concerned, John came out of the middle of nowhere at the age of 30 and says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And, you know, repent and you den of vipers and so on and so forth. So, you know, to listen to this guy, you know, he's not coming out with a seminary approach or a university approach. He's just letting the axe go right to the root. He's getting right to the point. He's not trying to be offensive. He's not trying to be combative. He's laying things out. He's preparing the way. It's like if you were making a road, you know, because a king is coming. Well, you'd have to get an axe out, and, you know, if you were living in those particular times, you'd have to chop down trees, you'd have to remove boulders, and, you know, it's a lot of beating, it's a lot of clearing, it's a lot of moving things out of the way, right? That's what he's doing. He's having to bash all of this stuff because it's all getting in the way of them meeting the Messiah when he comes. So this was the condition of the day that John faced when he came on the scene. And because of that, John had to be raised up outside of the organization, which is a pattern that God follows with this Elijah anointing. And as far as the church was concerned, John comes out of nowhere at the age of 30 and just lays it all out. And of course, they want to criticize him. They want to criticize how he dresses, how he talks. They want to point to his pedigree. Everything except listening to what he had to say. They were exalting the teachings of the synagogues over the Word of God. And this pattern repeats yet again at the end of the Gentile ages. So Jesus told the rabbis, he said, "You, through the teaching of your traditions, you have made the word of God of none effect among the people." So the word of God is power, but they pushed the word of God out of the way and instead taught traditions. And there's no power in the traditions of men. He said, "Look at what the teachings of your traditions and your creeds, look at what it's produced. A dead form of religion that Jehovah is not even identifying himself with." There was no pillar of fire coming down to confirm. He told them, "Your rabbis have handed down to you traditions that are contrary to the Word of God." And you're so ignorant of the Word of God that you don't even know it. So let's look at the third coming here for a few moments of the Elijah anointing and see what the Word says concerning His coming. Friends, one of the reasons I'm laying this out is because people want to fuss and argue over it. We don't want to fuss and argue with anybody. But it's so plain that the Scripture says what's to come. And we have the pattern that we can look at and point to. It's so plain that we just want to lay this out so that if somebody's sincere and they're sincerely searching, here's the path. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. That's Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So you've got these church Hebrew fathers that are, saying it means this, it means that, it's like this, it's like that. But their hearts need to be turned. There's a new kingdom coming. And if you're not born again, you won't know the kingdom exists, and you will not be able to enter into that kingdom, except you be as a little child, Jesus said. So Luke says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prepared for the Lord. So this ministry is going to come forth, and this ministry is going to be a friend of the bridegroom. And he's going to tell you about the bridegroom. He's going to tell you what he likes, what he doesn't like, how to meet him, how to dress, how to approach him, right? What he's proposing to you, and he's going to find out if you're willing to exchange vows with him, so on and so forth. He would come with wisdom, and he would come from teachings that were from the Bible. And he would establish truth based on the Word and not based on creeds and dogmas and I think and this one thinks and that one thinks. So in Malachi, this was the very last thing that was spoken to Israel and was promised to Israel. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 reads like this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we know the great and dreadful day of the Lord is synonymous with the great tribulation period, the ending of the Gentile dispensation, and then the 3.5 years of tribulation. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, that's one, and the heart of the children to their fathers, that's two, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, of course, we know that this is a dual prophecy, and we can show that. We'll look at that here for a moment. And it's not the only dual prophecy that we find in the Scriptures. So we're told here, before the world burns as an oven, as we looked at on Wednesday night, the Elijah ministry would come and do two things. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That took place in the ministry of John the Baptist. And then turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, which takes place here in the end time before the fire falls. So John the Baptist did turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He turned them to a new and liberating faith of the children of this new kingdom, a faith in the living Son of God who would be their sacrifice, who would be their redeemer, would be their kinsman. And he prepared the hearts of the fathers. So this is the Old Testament teachers, the Old Testament priesthood. He prepared the hearts of the fathers to receive the promised Son, Jesus Christ, and the apostolic ministry that would follow. Now let's see what was spoken in Luke, the first chapter. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, you might have noticed that only half of the scripture from Malachi chapter 4 was quoted there. Surely this angel knows the scripture, right? Did he forget to mention that other part about turning the hearts of the children to the fathers? Surely the angel of God knows how to quote scripture. But why does he stop mid-verse? And why doesn't he quote the rest of verse 6 from Malachi chapter 4? John is identified with part of Malachi 4, verse 6. And the reason that the angel stops mid-sentence is because the remainder of the prophecy didn't apply to John's ministry. It was to be fulfilled by a future Elijah-type ministry that would specifically come before the earth burned as an oven, before the earth was smitten with a curse, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Therefore, this latter-day Elijah ministry would be charged with turning the hearts of the children this time back to the original faith of the apostolic fathers, which were taught by Paul. Paul built the foundation. He said, beware what's built upon that. He said, I laid it on out. And it was an apostolic church that was established 2,000 years ago. So turning the hearts of the children in this age back to that original faith that was once delivered to the saints. So the angel stops mid-scripture, and there is an established pattern for this. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and..." You notice that little word, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourns." Now, let's look at the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." Of course, we know that that prophecy was speaking of Jesus Christ. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" He's quoting Isaiah, right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." So far, so good. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, wait a minute. Hold on. What about "and"? Hold on. You left out half the sentence. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister. And he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Not that other part. Because that other part won't be fulfilled until his second coming. But this day, this scripture is fulfilled. So, did the author of the word, forget to say to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all that mourn? No, indeed, friends. Isn't it interesting that there's a split prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord, just as there is a split prophecy concerning the forerunning of his coming? He comes twice. He's foreran twice. And both scriptures concerning him and the forerunner are split prophecies. In the first coming of the Lord, He was not coming to bring a day of vengeance. He was preaching the acceptable day of the Lord, where we could be accepted once again. The second coming is the day of vengeance. And the day of vengeance is for all that don't accept him. So it's mercy and then judgment. There's no place in the Bible where we can find the angel applying the second part of Malachi 4:6 to John the Baptist. It was left unfulfilled at that time, and it was supposed to be. And that means that there would have to be another fulfillment. And this is for the elect, and the elect will catch it. Now let's go back to where we started, because this will make this make that much more sense. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of Mount Transfiguration, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "He did. He must. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you," and restore all things. So he's going to restore all things before his second coming. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but they've done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So they recognized this scripture. Why do the scriptures say that that Elias must first come? Why did Malachi say that Elijah had to first come? Well, Elijah will. But Elijah did. And he prepared the way. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. And they recognize that. So there's no gray area there. There's no other way to interpret it. It's already interpreted. Right? Then the only argument is, well, who fulfilled this? Right? So he says, Elijah will come and restore all things. "But I say unto you that Elijah has come already," and they cut his head off when he preached. "He prepared the way before me, making the way straight." John the Baptist had nothing to restore. Jesus points to a future coming and to also to what just happened. And he focused on the part that was their day and their message. And he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. So, and Jesus said, they won't recognize the Elijah coming or the coming of the Son of Man. But you do. And you will. They didn't. They crucified him. They took John's head off. If they'd have known that was the forerunner, do you think they would have done that? They crucified Jesus. Had they known that he was the Son of Glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. So this tells us that because of the great falling away that takes place before the end time, there will be a people that will miss, frankly, the restoration ministry of Elijah, and they will also miss the Son of Man ministry, and they will crucify that ministry just as they did 2,000 years ago. When Jesus told them this, Elijah was already dead. Jesus spoke of a future event, and John did not bring a restoration, but he announced the coming. It was a preparation. He announced the coming of the Messiah. The second Elijah ministry to the New Testament believers will have a restoration ministry just before the second coming of the Lord. Restoring what? All that's been lost throughout the ages. So we can read in the book of Revelations, chapters 1, 2, and 3, what Jesus showed to John. The Revelator, not John the Baptist, concerning the Gentile ages. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is the point in human history when Jesus comes and takes over the kingdoms of this world. And John, in this vision, he sees Christ in a way that he had never seen him before. Now remember, he laid his head on his bosom. He walked with him, talked with him. But in this vision, he's seeing him in another way. He's seeing him in his coming day. He sees him also walking among the seven golden lampstands throughout the church ages. And in his right hand, he sees that he's holding seven stars, which we know are the seven messengers. His hair is white like wool, and his face shines, and his tongue is like a sword. Now, of course, these are symbols, right? And Jesus begins to reveal himself as God. The greatest of all revelations is of the supreme deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of God. And we can't get to first base without this revelation. We are baptized in his name. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. So he tells John that that the seven lampstands are the seven churches throughout the seven church ages. The seven stars are the seven angel messengers to each of these churches throughout the seven ages. And then he dictates a letter to each of the seven churches that will be here in the seven ages. He encourages, he criticizes, he calls to repentance, he addresses the true church, and he addresses the false church, the make-believe church in each age. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, he says. And we know that the angel is an earthly messenger. And these are not heavenly messengers, though there are heavenly messengers that are sent with messages to these earthly messengers. So the angel is not is an earthly messenger. And how do we know that? First of all, heavenly messengers don't preach the gospel. Secondly, why would he write a letter to a heavenly messenger? No need to do that. He's never done that before. He just tells heavenly messengers what to say. Amen? So these angels were men, messengers to a specific age. You know, Paul being the messenger to the first church age, to the Ephesians. Brother Branham was able to identify each one of these messengers and who they were based on, based on the pattern that was already laid out by the Apostle Paul. So just as God used the spirit of Elijah, God has seven reflections of his spirit. It's spoken of in the book of Revelations as the seven spirits of God, but God doesn't have seven spirits. What we're seeing is seven reflections, like the diamond once again, seven facets, reflections of his spirit that he uses in seven ages to reflect himself through seven earthly ministers, because he's going to reflect something. Some of the things will be the same, but some of the things he's going to reflect through each messenger he won't do through other ones, right? But it's the same spirit. So you can tell by the pattern of the first one what the next one will be like and so forth. And Paul is identified as the first messenger, but then God would use others throughout the church ages. And you know, there are spirits that have risen up today that are anointing men who are saying, well, Brother Branham didn't bring anything that wasn't already known, right? And they'll say, well, you know, he just plagiarized men like Clarence Larkin and repeated what was taught concerning the dispensations and so forth. That's a lie. He got his revelation of the seven seals from Larkin, they say. That's another lie. Now, the truth of it is, a lie is hardly ever a total lie. I call it a lie sandwich. You take two truths and stick a lie in between it and get somebody to eat it. They're eating a lie. They're swallowing a lie between two truths, right? It is true that men like Larkin, and in specifically Larkin probed at things just as many others had throughout the ages, and he got a few things right. And I have his books. I've looked at them. But Larkin didn't know the messengers to each age. He didn't know that there was going to be seven ages. He was not a prophet. And when it came to the seals, he has them all happening after the bride leaves, which is not right. The book was sealed. So no matter how fervent, no matter how righteous, no matter how gifted Larkin was, he couldn't know the full truth that was behind these things because it was sealed up until the time of the end. What's, hindsight is 20/20. You ever heard that saying, right? It's like this. Well, I would have. And why didn't he just, football is a good example, or soccer or whatever, right? That quarterback, what a dummy. Why did he throw the ball to the other team? Oh, yeah, I bet that's what he planned on doing, right? Why didn't he just throw it to this other person that he couldn't see? If I was there, you'd be smashed in the mud. You'd have been broke on the first play. But everybody's a genius when you're looking backwards, right? So I've heard for the last 35, 40 years, well, Larkin taught that, and this one taught this, and that one taught that. Okay, which one of these men put it all together? Which one of them could sort through all of these things that were said and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong? That's what it means to tie up loose ends. He said himself, this last church age messenger doesn't have a message of his own. His job is to take the truths and pull them forward. Once that's done, anybody can look back and say, well, I knew that. Well, why didn't you say it before it happened? Because nobody had it right. Nobody. Somebody say nobody. Nobody had it right. Nobody could have it right. Word comes to the prophet. So according to Larkin, the Antichrist spirit white horse rider of the first seal, comes after the bride leaves. But we know that white horse rider, that Antichrist spirit, showed up in the first church age. But the book was sealed. So nobody could get that right. And of course, these things were sealed up because Satan would have done great damage if these things were made known ahead of time. Yes, Brother Branham was a restoring prophet who first tied up the loose ends that were left loose by those that were before him. It was certainly an Elijah anointed ministry because he didn't come and bring a new message. Elijah didn't either. As we spent last Sunday looking at, Elijah rebuilt the altar. He took the altar that already existed and rebuilt it. Put things in order, line upon line, precept upon precept. He didn't build a new one. He restored the one that was already there. John the Baptist didn't come bringing something new or different, right? He was preparing a way for one that was to come. So this Elijah ministry didn't bring a new message, but instead he gathered the neglected stones and placed them back in the pyramid that makes up the church, placed them back in their rightful position. He restored back the worship from the sects of men to the one and true God. And there were only a few denominations in Jesus' day, but today they say that there's more than 41,000 denominations built on one Bible from all kinds of synagogues. And their teachings don't have to agree with the Bible. And many times their teachings are exalted above the Word of God. And so that's exactly why we needed an Elijah in this age. And God had to first vindicate him to be his messenger. And he does so by answering with fire, which is the pattern that he follows through every Elijah ministry. The altar is then repaired, the way back to God. The word is restored, the way back to God. John the Baptist, he tore down the high places and he exalted the low places, and he thoroughly prepared the way. And he called them to repentance before they could come to the Messiah. Hearts were being prepared. Neglected hearts were being lifted up because the priests had neglected those that were low in spirit. And the same was done in our age. Elijah had to restore first, or there would be no reason for Jesus to come. With 41,000 or so interpretations, who would recognize him when he comes? Who would he come for? 41,000 wrong interpretations, I might add. Traditions versus the Bible. Well, you know, Paul dealt with the very same thing. It was in smaller numbers, but remember when he went to Mars Hill and they had gods all lined up along the walls and this name and that name, and then they had one that says, well, this one's to the unknown God, you know, in case we missed one. And so Paul walked right over there and he said, yeah, you did miss one. All these others are false gods. Let me tell you about the true God. So we had sprinkling, baptism in titles, three gods, Holy Ghost, when you believe instead of since you believe, no apostolic ministry, eternal hell, Adam and Eve eating an apple, women preachers, women cutting their hair, men refusing to cut theirs. Paul is very clear about what the Lord's thinking is on these things and many other things. And we aren't another sect that's saying these things aren't. These things are right. God vindicated the word in our day. He said what was right. He proves his own word. Now, after seven ages, there's been a great falling away from the truth. And Paul saw it coming, and Paul warned the church. And he said there would be a great falling away. And Malachi tells us that there would have to be a restoration, or else he would smite the earth with a curse. So we've had two vines grow up, and we've had reformers along the way. And there were, of course, godly reformers in the Old Testament too, but God still had to send John the Baptist to prepare the heart to receive. So today, we are so far, the church world is so far from the apostolic foundation that God sent to the Elijah ministry again to turn our hearts back to. And here we are in the fourth of five comings of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, Acts chapter 3, verse 19 reads like this: "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, when God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So the restoring of all things, the restitution of all things. So we are looking for Jesus to return. But it says here that the heavens must receive him until a restoration takes place. They cannot receive him here until a restoration takes place. And we are now at the time that the Gentile bride is about to be taken from the earth, according to the scriptures. All signs point to it. God is about to turn from the Gentile to the Jew, gathered in her homeland, to the remnant of Israel. So look at the supernatural that's taking place in our day to get Israel back into her land. Oh, we could just preach sermons and sermons just on that. They would not be able to receive the Messiah if they were not back in their land. And before they can receive the Messiah, an Elijah ministry will have to come first. The Jewish father's heart will have to be turned again to the children. They rejected the Son of God. They were blinded for our sake, Paul says in Romans, right? God put his hand over his own children's eyes for our sake. The natural olive branch was cut off and the wild branch was grafted in. But he says, don't get conceited in your own heart and, you know, think of yourself. He said, God won't lose any. And he's able to cut off what he grafted in and graft back in Israel. All of Israel will be saved, but not all Israel is Israel. So the Jewish father's heart will have to be turned back again to the children because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Son, which is in the story of Joseph meeting his brethren. So that they have to be turned back to the scripture where they missed it. So they're turned back to the child that they rejected. They're turned back to the true Messiah. Jewish people have gathered to their homeland, and they want to see the Messiah, and they want their temple again. And they've rebuilt the menorah, and they've rebuilt and gathered together the other items of the temple. And red heifers, we've heard, have been bred in the U.S. and have been sent over to Israel in order to dedicate the temple. Remember, in order to dedicate the temple, there had to be a red heifer that couldn't have one white hair, and it had to be completely red, and which is very rare in nature. And that has to be sacrificed before the temple can be restored. They've identified DNA tests that identify the Kohens and the Levites. Not that they need it, but it proves it. They are looking to reestablish their old religion, but Elijah is going to turn, one with the anointing of Elijah, will turn their hearts from animal sacrifices and from the temple to the Messiah. And they'll weep, and they'll embrace him and say, "We didn't know." They don't know their Messiah right now because God doesn't deal with the Jew and the Gentile at the same time. But as the doors are closing on the Gentiles, he will turn to the Jews. So their hearts must be turned. So let's read that here real quick. We'll pull over. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." Look at how all nations are building up to coming against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadramimim in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So in that day, Jesus will comfort them that mourn, as is written in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So he takes them from their traditions. He establishes them on the Messiah that their forefathers were looking for. And that is exactly what has taken place in our day. We were taken from the traditions back to the faith, the original faith of the apostolic fathers. We don't have a new Bible. We have the same Bible, but our eyes are open. Our eyes of our understanding is revealed to us what was revealed to the early church fathers, to the first church. So I ask you this morning, if William Branham wasn't that forerunner, well then who is? And if the answer is, well, I don't know, well, and you're comfortable with that? Because the Lord is coming, and there has to be a preparation, and the nominal church world agrees that the Lord is coming. Now, they'll argue about whether it's pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. They'll find out in either case, right? But if there must be a forerunner first, well, then who is it? Right? Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Now these two never died. They have to die. Right? So this will literally be Moses and Elijah. You know, they could be on the earth right now. Right? And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. It means they're Jews. And the two candlesticks, messengers, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Remember that the two ministries, Elijah's was associated with fire. These have power to shut heaven. Where have you heard that before? Not even dew from heaven will come except I call for it. These will have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. It's already proven it once. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood. When did this ever happen? Somebody say Moses? And to smite the earth with all plagues. When did that ever happen? Moses? As often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That's, you read that in Revelation chapter 9. That's Apollyon, which is Lucifer. And shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. That's Jerusalem, which is called, spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. On CNN. Shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Yeah, they'll be mocking them. You know, well, these guys that wouldn't let it rain. And you talk about global warming. Here's something greater than that. These guys that called down plagues and this and that. Now they're celebrating. They leave these bodies out in the streets for 3.5 days. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. And they shall send gifts to one another. Hallelujah. Happy birthday. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. God used them as Israel's defense. Because all nations will come against Israel. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. Uh-oh. And they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. You say, oh, I wish I could be there for that. What's going to happen for you is greater than that. Because if you go to the way of the grave, that's what's going to happen to you. If you don't, you'll be, if you're alive and remain, you'll be changed. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies behind them. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies behind them. Their enemies beheld them. Oops. Well, let's see. Elijah's already ascended up into heaven once in a chariot of fire. Moses has already ascended up into heaven. Angels bore him up. Lucifer said, hey, let me have his body. And the angel spoke to him and says, the Lord rebuke you. You can't have him. This body's going to be used again. It is appointed once for man to die. They haven't died. They will. But they'll live again. So a rapture for the Jews because of Elijah. So is it for the Gentiles. We are called a cult because we won't go with the traditions of men. Do you realize that Israel, if you look up the definition of a cult, go to a Bible bookstore, look it up. You say, well, why would I do that? I can go on the internet. Well, you can, people put anything. You don't know what to believe on the internet. But go to a Bible bookstore and just look it up and what's in print that people buy. And one of the characteristics of a cult is a religion that's monotheistic. Right? You believe in one God. So by that definition, the Jews are a cult. Right? But the Bible says, hear, O Israel, The Lord your God is one God. We know that there are three different manifestations. We know that God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. We know that God condescended. We know that God changed his form. But Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Right? But that's what the Bible says. And God backs up what's in the Bible. He vindicates. Friends, this has been proven. That's the other thing, you know. People want to argue about whether this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Scripture, right? But they can't. There's nothing that they can do with all the vindication that's taken place. And Brother JJ, all the vindication that's still taking place. It's keeping me from glory to glory. It's keeping me. It's keeping me. The one that started this work is going to finish it. Hallelujah. It's causing me to overcome by the word of my testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. How many can say that this morning? So a rapture for the Jews because of Elijah, and so is it for the Gentiles. We are called a cult because we won't go along with the traditions of men. But the fire has returned in our day, in the evening time, just as the scripture said that it would, and has vindicated the true word, and we are identified with that word. And as so many like to say on social media these days, I'm in a relationship, right? I'm not hoping to be in one. I'm in one. I am united with him. Where he goes, I go. He promised and he remembers. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I do go to prepare that place, I will come back for you. Amen. An escape has been prepared for us. And all others will go through the great tribulation for purging. We don't wish that on anybody. We want to yank anybody out. We want to warn anybody of the wrath that is to come. We don't wish it. There's something wrong with us. We need to find an altar somewhere. If we're looking at somebody else saying, you know, well, the hell with you and, you know, us four and no more. No, that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong spirit. It's for whosoever will. We want to bring as many under the saving, cleansing, merciful blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as we can. Amen. He has provided a way of escape. Amen. As Peter put it, an entrance has been ministered unto you into this kingdom. Amen. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. From glory to glory, he's changing me. He's changing me. He's changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. For he's changing, yes, he's changing me from earthly things to the heavenly. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. From glory to glory. Changing, yes, he's changing me.
It's the life behind the knee that makes a demon's tremble. It's the life behind the knee that makes a proud heart humble. It was God who devised the plan that in all things as a man he would live so he could give to us the life.
Time is the life behind.